All right, Genesis chapter number 14, and kind of concluding, closing remarks, as it were, in Genesis 14, and then moving on to Genesis 15 this morning. And I have to get my notes all spread out and aligned here. And we looked at several things here in Genesis 14. Number one, you can see the natural tendency of the world. Okay, the Bible talks about these kings. These kings go out to fight each other. That's what the world does. Okay, the problem with this idea of world peace is that if world peace were to happen, what would we do? We are so good at killing and fighting. How many of you had siblings as you grew up? How many of you never one time got into a fight or an argument with a sibling? Okay. You caused them all. I know how that is. No, it's in our nature. It is in our nature. We are, you know, if you eliminate the concept that we are vile, wretched sinners, you head for a calamity. Because God doesn't have to prove it to you. You'll prove it to yourself eventually. Someone said, well, you know, I've never stolen and I've never, you know, had anything bad to say about my neighbor. If anybody's going to heaven, surely I am. Except for the fact that all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. There's no escaping from that theory or that idea or that fact from the scripture, as it were, that all are sinners. And the Bible talks about these kings. They're going out to make war and subjugate one person after another. And that's the history of mankind. I think I pointed out to you, I have a book, it's rather dated, but it was written back in the late 60s, mid 70s, somewhere in that time frame. And there's a study in there about that was done for the United Nations about the history of mankind. And in human history, you know, there had only been, I think it was 12 or 14 years, if you combined all the time where there was no conflict. You'd have about 14 years in all of recorded human history. And none of those were at any length longer than about a year and a half to 2 years. That was the longest span of no warfare. And, of course, at that time, they had come back around on an average day in the world at that time, mid-70s. There were 14 wars being fought simultaneously. And so all of that stuff with this idea of peace, mankind is, you know, if God, all God would have to do to destroy the world, just step back. And when we get to the book of Revelation and examine it, the Antichrist sets up. He sets up a world dominion, a world kingdom, which is where mankind now is heading for. And I've said it before, if I were, you know, in charge of this world, I'd look at a Bible and go in a different direction. Amen. I mean, you got to believe that if you take a step into the future that is identified in the book of Revelation, people are going to go, wait a minute. You know, how can this not be true? I mean, if I was the Antichrist, I'd make the you know, the mark of the beast 444. But you can't do that. It's going to be 666, and now you'll find that's basically involved in our commercial activity and our buying and selling. It's already there. It's been there for 20 years. And it's the foundation. And yet, knowing that, they go ahead and do it. You say, what is that an indication of? It's an indication that they're powerless to change it. We are sinners. And those who are unsaved have destined themselves or predestined in their own mind themselves to bring peace to the earth. And they've designed a pathway to follow. And as they follow that pathway, they have lined up with Scripture at every single point. And the Scripture says this is the way the Antichrist is going to establish himself. This is the way we're going to move before the end comes. And mankind says, no, no, that's not true. That's a lie. We're going to set up a kingdom of peace wherever. And then they follow exactly the same steps that God's laid out here without any exception. Without any exception. And so as we look at this, we look at these kings, and this is all the way back at the far end of it. And what are these kings going to do? Well, when you've got plenty and you've got more than enough and you've got all that heart could desire, when you've got your own kingdom and you reign in your own kingdom and you sit down upon the throne of that kingdom or that empire and you say, wow, this is really wonderful. The next thing you're going to do is look at what the guy next door to you's got. Okay. The truth of the matter is nobody has all they want. If we were to compare ourselves to the generation that went by in the time past, we've got far more than our grandparents ever owned, ever thought of owning. We've got far more. As a matter of fact, what we have in just our little existence would cause our great grandparents to think of us as the wealthiest people on the face of the earth. And yet we're not content. We're not happy. The one unobtainable goal, someone said, that is at the base of the desire of all of mankind is more. That's what we want. More. Just one more. One more this. One more of that. One more year. One more day. One more dollar. One more. And because of that, we are involved in a pursuit that hasn't changed from the days of these kings mentioned in Genesis chapter 14. Go to war and go to fighting over these things. So we watch these kings come out and war. We found Lot's nephew in Sodom. He is captivated and taken. And Abraham, who is not directly caught up in this conflict, it appears as though they went around Abraham or Abram. They did not attack Abram. There was no battle involved. They did not take Abram's goods. And why? Well, several reasons. First of all, God blessed and protected him. Secondly, there could easily be the fact that Abraham is renowned as being a man of God, someone protected by God. I don't know what the reason is, but they came in there. They're duking it out all over the place here. All of these kings battling, killing one another and subjugating their lands. This is, I think I pointed out to you last week, what we would consider a world war. Now, it takes place on a very small scale, but the then known world, this is a world war. And as it takes place, Abraham's sitting right there in the middle of it, nothing happens, which indicates to me the protection of God is a far greater value than all the things that we could amass that would make us be rich. The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, the Bible said, and to have the blessing of God on you. But these kings duke it out, and when all is settled, we find that Lot is captivated, and Abraham assembles his little band of, merry men, I suppose. That's what we said about Robin Hood and his merry men. Not a very big army at all, nothing to be considered by these kings that have just won the day. They've defeated all these other kings and now they've taken these possessions. And so here comes Abraham with his little group of individuals and they duke it out and Abraham wins. And so when he wins, he takes all the spoil and brings it back with his nephew. And he comes back, and that's where we left off last week, as he is here before this king of Sodom. And we looked at several thoughts last week that we need to just kind of reaffirm. And the first of those is that, there's no real peace in Scripture that occurs without three criteria. And the world today is bent on we're going to have peace treaties and we're going to do this, and we're going to do that. And I hate to be the naysayer. You know, somebody told me, said, you just have a negative attitude. Well, it's a realistic attitude. Okay, if you have a positive attitude about the world in which you live, it is a non-biblical attitude. Just plain and simple. Now, I don't have my finger on the button and I'm not ready to nuke the world. Okay, I'm going to live every day. Amen. If nothing happens tomorrow and it's the 4th of July, I'm going to find a nice shady spot and sit down and just enjoy the day. Okay. You say, well, see there. Yeah, but the world's still going to hell in a handbasket. You know, that's kind of the way it is. And there's no turning that around because the world is still in a state of rejection of God and Christ and what he offers. And as long as that takes place, there is no peace. And you know, the world pursues that. But we looked at the idea last week, three places in the New Testament, or at least in the Scripture, where things precede peace. And there can be no peace without these elements. The first is truth. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 16 tells us that truth always precedes peace. There can be no peace without following established truth. So as we begin to make up our own truth, as we begin to deny biblical truth, as we begin to push those things away from us, we put ourselves in a situation where there will be no peace. And the second one we found was purity over in the book of James, James chapter 3, verse 17, that there comes first purity. And there is not just the idea of peace following truth, but there is the idea of peace following purity. That is a desire to remain untainted by the sin and the desires of this world. And then lastly, 1 Thessalonians 5, the first six verses of that chapter that talks about the Lord's return indicates to us that there is no peace. The Bible says in the last days, they'll say peace, peace, when there is no peace. The Old Testament words it this way, peace and safety, peace and safety, peace and safety. And that's called United Nations and OSHA, that's what it's called. Everybody wants safety and everybody wants peace, and there is no peace nor safety. With all of the movement we've made to eliminate those things, you know, we've got automobiles today that are, I read the other day, 3,000 times more safe than the car that Henry Ford invented. 3,000 times of improvements. And we'll have more people killed on highways this year than before in human history. You know, I mean, that's just the way it works. You say, why? Because as soon as you solve one problem, there are nine other ones that come to the forefront. And the problem's not the car, it's the guy in the car. And what he's imbibing with, you know, that kind of thing. So as we looked at this, Abraham comes back, and as he comes back, he runs into Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, according to the scripture, is a king of Salem and by name a king of righteousness. Melech means king. Tzedek is the idea of righteousness. So he's a king of righteousness and then a king of peace. They always go together. And you can't have one without the other. As he returns, he brings back all the goods and restores them. And as he restores them, the Bible tells us that he gave tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek becomes one of these anomalies of Scripture. Who is he? Well, he's an unusual individual. Come over to Hebrews chapter 5. And in Hebrews chapter 5, let's look at a few things about this individual and some of the things that he represents. He is in the book of Hebrews. As we get over here, we'll not take the time to read all of it. But he is a picture or a type of Christ in the Scripture. And his priesthood is the foundational place of the establishment of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. How many of you understand Jesus Christ was not qualified to be a priest in the sense of the nation of Israel? He didn't have the credentials. He didn't have the pedigree. All of the priesthood in the nation of Israel were represented by what tribe? By Levi. And Christ is of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Well, why didn't God have him become part of the tribe of Levi? Because if he'd been part of the tribe of Levi, he could not have taken the throne. Because the throne in Israel belonged to what tribe? Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Judah is the line of biblical kings. And so how's he going to be both? How does that work out? Well, what happens is he's born of Judah. That gives him a right, a claim to the throne of King David. That's why in Matthew chapter 1, you'll follow the genealogy down through there. And as you come down through that genealogy, you'll find you start through all of those kings and you follow all of those kings in the line of kings and you follow all the way down to Joseph. And then it says, of whom was born. So we've talked about that problem that exists because Christ has to be of the tribe of Judah to have a legal claim to the throne. And if he is a direct descendant of the line of Judah, he can't be blessed because of a king by the name of Jehoiakim or Coniah. God, as the decline comes in the nation of Judah, the southern tribes there, God is so incensed with their idolatry that during the reign of Jehoiakim, how many of you understand that the prefix Jeh indicates God? So you've got several that begin, Jehoahaz and all of those. That Jeh is simply a prefix that mentions God. And Jehoiakim by God is basically has his name changed. God says, write this man childless, and he calls him Coniah, Coniah, Coniah. And the end result in that catastrophe there is God says, write this man childless, for no man of his seed shall prosper anymore, sitting and ruling upon the throne of David. So God says, anybody that comes from this line, I won't bless. You see, God's good at creating problems you and I can't figure out, and then goes, watch this, and solves it. So he has to be from the line of Judah in order to have right to the throne. But after Jehoiakim's debacle and infamous notoriety by God, no one can come from that line and take the throne. So you've got a major problem. You say, well, how does God, he delights in solving unsolvable problems. It's called virgin birth. So you've got a genealogy of Jesus Christ given to you in Matthew chapter 1. You've got another genealogy of Christ given to you in Luke chapter 2. They don't match. They're different. You say, well, no, wait a minute. You can't just change your genealogy. No, you can't. But Christ's genealogy is not the genealogy of Joseph, because Joseph didn't have anything to do with his birth. His genealogy comes through Mary. You say, well, now, wait a minute, that's not, it wouldn't be authorized if there had been a human male involved, because that male then would have been the one that determined the pedigree. But in the absence of a human father, that pedigree, I mean, he was born, wasn't he? But his pedigree now comes through Mary, and so you have the genealogy of Mary given in Luke chapter 2, and that pedigree follows the line of the Jewish kings as well, and still gives him a right to claim the throne. So God's good at solving those problems. And Christ is given that line, but how then does he become a priest? Because he's not a Levite. Another major, how does God solve that? Well, God plants a guy all the way over here in Genesis who we don't know anything about. We don't know where he came from. As a matter of fact, the Bible says having neither father nor mother. We don't know. Did the guy just poof? I don't know. He has probably one of the most vague heritages that there is, and yet he is known as a king of righteousness and a king of peace. And Abraham pays tithes to him. The Bible says here in the passage in Genesis 15 or 14 that he gave him tithes of all that he had brought back. All of the conquest, all of the booty in that sense that he brought back belongs to him. He won. And he brings it back, and when he does, he first of all pays tithes of everything that he's got to this priest by the name of Melchizedek, and then gives all of the rest of it back to the people from whom it had been stolen. And so as that happens, we are introduced to Melchizedek. We don't see him beyond this. He doesn't show up in a lot of other places. We hear him mentioned in the book of Psalms. But in the book of Psalms, the scripture is simply prophetic. In verse number 4, Psalm 110 says, the Lord has sworn and will not repent. And this is called a messianic promise. Thou art a priest forever after the order of not Aaron, but Melchizedek. So how can Christ claim to be a king? Well, God works all that out and brings him down through the genealogy that, number one, eliminates the curse, and number two, still substantiates his claim to the throne. How can he be our great high priest? Well, he's not a Levite, but God goes all the way back here and says, well, there was a priesthood before Levi was there. And if you read the book of Hebrews, and again, I'm not going to read all of it, but 5, 6, 7 in through there, entire chapters deal with this man by the name of Melchizedek. And it makes an interesting note there that his priesthood was a greater priesthood than that of Levi. Well, how do you know that? How do you prove that? And the statement there is given to us that Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek. In other words, you give to the greater. Well, where, how did that happen? Levi's not born when Melchizedek is mentioned. But it brings us to the fact that Abraham pays tithes. And when Abraham pays tithes, Levi is still in that genealogy. The Bible says he's in his loins. He's going to come from Abraham. And Abraham then, in paying tithes to Melchizedek, vicariously, I'm not sure if that's the right word, but you understand what it means. At that point, Levi pays tithes to Melchizedek, which substantiates the fact that he is the greater. So Christ is a priest not after the order of Levi. If he was, he couldn't reign. Christ, if he had been a Levite, couldn't reign. If he is just of the tribe of Judah, he can't be a priest. So how do we solve that? You take Melchizedek, and that solves problem number two. You know, the world likes to laugh and ridicule the scripture, but God performs in absolute brilliance his wonders of righteousness. Who would have figured that out? You know, I tend to have a little bit of a humorous outlook, and probably the Lord will slap me around for that one day. But I think God's got a sense of humor. He laughs several times. And I got to believe somewhere up in heaven, somebody, you know, knocks on the door and says, I was thinking about this last night, Lord. And, you know, he's got to be Judean. And how can he be a priest? You know, and God says, I've got it all figured out. And he explains. And then another one knocks on the door and says, you know, if he's going to be a Judean, what about the curse? God says, got it all figured out. And the Lord has a way of just blowing your mind in that sense to bring about his will. We have no ability to even comprehend his wonders. And the same thing can be said of grace. Just to bring it into something you and I can consider. Grace. Tell me why you think you're going to heaven. Okay. You say, well, wait a minute, let me help you a little bit. Just within the last 24 hours, based on your conduct within the last 24 hours, let me help you, 12 hours. Okay. You had to be asleep 6 or 7 of those hours. Based on your conduct in the last 12 hours, what makes you think you deserve to go to heaven? We are all gone out of the way. We're together become unprofitable. There's none righteous, no, not one. And it's not necessarily what have you done within the 12 hours, although that will crucify us, sure as the world. But what have you thought? Or what have you neglected to think? You know, every one of us this morning, based on our own reputation for the last 12 hours, deserves to burn forever in a lake of fire. And having said that, based on something that occurred in your past, in my past, I suppose it's been, I'll have to figure it out, a long time. 1960, you figure it out. Based on an event that occurred in 1960, knowing full well that in the last 8 hours, if I got what I deserved, I'd be in hell forever. But I can stand this morning confident and say, God's got that worked out. God solves those problems. And so when we deal with Melchizedek, he is an unusual individual. Hebrews chapter 5, verse number 6 mentions this same reference that comes from the Psalms. And if you've got Hebrews 5, 6, just right next to it, Psalm 110, verse 4. That's where the passage is taken from in the Old Testament. Hebrews chapter 7. Chapter 6, verse 20 says, "Wherefore the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever," again, after the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1 says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, blessed him." And if you read through those passages, you'll find that this priesthood that Christ has is in the book of Hebrews determined to be a greater priesthood, a more efficient priesthood, a more promising priesthood than that of Levi. Just kind of FYI, as you come through here, as you come to the book of Revelation, the designation of the 12 tribes of Israel, they're changed. How many of you understand that? How many of you, nobody read that? The tribes are different as they're mentioned in Revelation. And, you say, what happens there? I don't know. My understanding, my thought is that at least in the area of Levi, when we go into the millennium, there will be no need for the tribe of Levi. Why? Because we have a great high priest now who is after the order of Melchizedek. So Levi goes back to just being part of the tribes of Israel. So, you know, something for you to mull over in that sense. I'm not saying anything definitive in that idea, but it stands to reason with the emphasis in Hebrews that is placed on the tribe of Melchizedek, or at least the priesthood of Melchizedek, that Christ will then, he's going to be our priest forever in that sense. And so you can do with it as you will, but there are three or four chapters here that link Melchizedek and the Aaronic priesthood, and talks about Aaron and his descendants building the tabernacle in the wilderness, and later on the temple that David built, again the Levites being in charge of all that, as being somewhat a letdown if you read the writing of Hebrews. Because he says that there's a greater tabernacle. And he said when God takes Moses out into the wilderness and tells him, "I want this tabernacle built," he said, "make sure that you build it according to the pattern." God says, "I've given you a pattern and I want you to copy what I've shown you." And then you go on to read in the book of Hebrews that what God showed him was the universe. And so I've said to you before, if you want to understand the outline, probably would not be very well received at NASA this morning, but doesn't bother me at all because they keep everything they discover falls in line with what I'm saying. The universe, what is created out there, the Big Bang, you know, the gazillion years, the quarks and the black holes and the nebula. I don't even know what all those are, but I know this: God made a tabernacle out there. And if you go far enough through that tabernacle, you're going to come to the throne of God. And that's where we're headed. That's where we're headed. So understand, if you will, this Melchizedek is a forerunner to the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And beyond that, we're pretty vague. I would encourage you to read those three or four chapters in the book of Hebrews today that gives you some understanding of the prominent position that he has even over Levi, because he's a great high priest and Christ is a high priest, not after the order of Levi or Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. Notice, if you will, he pays tithes. And Abraham gives to him tithes and of all that he possesses. And the idea, again, is understood in this sense as we get there. How many of you ever heard people say, "Well, tithing, I don't believe in tithing. Tithing's Old Testament." Right? That's the whole idea. I don't believe in tithing. And boy, you know, that would be wonderful if it were true. Okay? When they say that, what they indicate is that tithing is a concept of the law. And we're not under law, but we're under grace. Okay? So therefore, the tenets of the law cannot be mandated in the life of a believer. Make sense? Just one small problem. This isn't under the law. The law is given when? given to Moses. Where's Moses here in Genesis chapter 14? Several generations away. You say, well, what would you call this? Well, I don't know. You call it whatever you want to, but the Bible said Noah found grace. So Noah lives under grace. Kind of like we're saved by grace, and we live under the age of grace. And under grace, people tithe. So help yourself with that. Now, this is not a big deal today. I'm not teaching about tithing, but it's here, okay? And if it's here, we ought to look at it. I don't think tithing is done or performed for the prospect of belonging. Okay? What does that mean? Well, you go to heaven without tithing. No, no problem with that. You can go to heaven. You never give a dime. Getting to heaven has nothing to do with tithing. It's not under the law mandated for us under grace. Well, if I don't have to do it, why would I do it, right? Makes sense to me. Well, I didn't say you didn't need to do it. I just said it's not done for the sense of belonging. I can't stand and say I'm a Christian because I tithe. I can't stand and say I'm saved because I tithe. I can't say I'm going to heaven because I tithe. It's not something done so that I might belong. You say, well, then why do we do it? Glad you asked. It's not for belonging, it's for blessing. It's for blessing. So I can't tell you you're not a Christian if you don't tithe. That would be absurd. I can't tell you you're not a good Christian if you don't tithe. But I can tell you this. You're not blessed if you don't tithe. You say, I don't believe that. Then sit down next to somebody that tithes and look at their financial statement compared to yours. I'll tell you what you'll find. You'll find the most generous people financially to the things of God are blessed. You say, well, I know so-and-so, and they got cancer. I didn't say they didn't go through troubles and trials. I said they're blessed. You want the blessings of God. Don't bother praying about it until you get things in line. Amen. If your child comes to you this morning after Sunday school, or your grandchild, as the case may be, and says, I want a birthday cake, what are you going to tell them? It's not your birthday, right? In other words, you're not worthy of that blessing. It's connected to something. And you get on your knees all day long and say, God, I want you to bless me. I want you to do this for me. I want you to do that for me. And I think sometimes in heaven there's a God going, we got a tither report on this guy? So you say, well, I don't appreciate that. I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to help you. You say, well, you look right at me. If I look right at you, it was through sheer ignorance because I have no idea. God's my witness. I have no idea who tithes and who doesn't tithe in this church. It's been, what, how many of you on? 37, 38 years now? I have never looked at a tither's report from this church. I only know one family in this church and what their giving is all about. That's all I know is one family. That's all that I don't even know if my sons-in-law's tithe. You say, well, how could you be so? Well, let me help you with that. I got a good idea in a lot of cases. You say, well, how? Because I can look. And I can see the blessings of God. You don't tithe for the sake of belonging or becoming. You tithe for the sake of blessings. And you say, well, I have a hard time believing. Well, fine, go ahead and do it the way you want to do it, okay? But I think that out of a sense of decency, when the world falls apart and you say, I need help, you ought to be at least willing to say, I don't tithe. Mm-hmm. I mean, if you don't have to, why wouldn't you be proud of not? Amen?
You know,
let the redeemed of the Lord say so. You say, I don't believe in tithing. Well, why don't you just tell everybody you don't tithe? When the bottom drops out, you can't pay your bills. And, you know, just tell everybody, you know, I don't tithe. And then see what happens. You're just ashamed. Do you ever notice a child is ashamed of certain things that they do that are wrong, whether you tell them they're wrong or not? Amen. This wasn't even in my outline. I had two lines here about tithing, but you got it. Amen. It's done willingly. It's done willingly. There's no compulsion. You say, well, I tithe land. Well, okay, you don't have to tithe this week. There's no compulsion. You say, I didn't tithe. I tithe last week and God didn't meet my need. He didn't give me the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow that I demanded. Well, then quit tithing. You know, because obviously you don't need God. He's not dependable. He's not trustworthy. So just go on and do it on your own. Because, you know, I'm sure there's not going to be any more calamities in your life in the future. What do you say? I'm saying Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek, and in so doing, he establishes a greater priesthood that Christ now can be hold a dual office as both the king and the priest. Because of the obedience of one individual. I say obedience, but I don't know that there's a mandate there of obedience. Because of the generosity. How's that? I mentioned before, I have a note somewhere in my Bible. David Gibbs, one of the greatest lessons he ever taught me. He said, never resist a generous impulse. Now, you know, you can't be generous. Generous is above and beyond. You can't really be generous until you've been faithful in that which is least. It's quiet in here this morning. You're the cream of the crop, folks. You should be amening. Okay? Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You say, well, you know, people before said, you know, I gave a great gift off, a great offering. And that's good and that's wonderful. But, you know, if you give a great offering and you don't tithe, there's no promises about those great offerings. That tithe was what came first. Abraham tithes to Melchizedek. So Melchizedek becomes the example and the forerunner of the priesthood, the office of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if Abraham, who is probably the greatest man blessed in the Old Testament, would anybody want to disagree with that? If the man blessed greater than anybody in the Old Testament paid tithes, if I want to be blessed, it's kind of a no-brainer. Now, that's all free. That wasn't in my outline. Like I said, I got a couple of lines here that I thought I'd throw in. But you got the whole message this morning. So Abraham pays tithes and then packs up and moves his way. And let me add to that, as he moves away back to the land from which he came, the battle is over. The issue has been settled. The goods have been returned. Lot has been delivered. And yet Lot made a terrible choice yet again. There was some preaching about Lot during the Bible conference and a mention of him here and there. And, you know, you look at someone who literally had every opportunity that there was. There is probably, and again, I haven't studied this through just off the top of my head. I can't think of an individual who had more opportunity than Lot had. Because he journeyed with Abraham. And Abraham, think about this, who was the most blessed man in biblical history, said to him, you take what you want, and I'll take what's left. How would you like to live next door to a rich man that had that attitude? Huh? That was the attitude of Abraham, and so I have to believe that Lot was the most blessed or the most opportunistic person there was. He had great opportunity in life. And he made a bad choice when he chose the well-watered plains of Jordan and then eventually found his way down into Sodom. sometimes the well-watered plains of Jordan are the things the devil uses to lure us away. I don't think Lot said, Abraham, you know what? You got all this cattle and you got all these blessings. God's been good to you. He's taken care of you. You know what? I'm going to the worst place on the face of the earth. I don't think that was his choice. I think he chose the well-watered plains of Jordan, but he chose to move away from Abraham, which was where the blessings were issuing from. And as you move away from those places, it's not long till the calamity comes. You can stop reading your Bible. Nothing. You can stop reading your Bible and say, well, that's it. I don't understand it. It doesn't make sense to me. I don't have time. Whatever it might be. And, you know, for a few days, probably nothing. Maybe a few months. Maybe a few years. But at some point, you will rue the day that you moved away from the blessings that were there. Lot makes a bad choice and heads down to Sodom. And I gotta believe this chapter here doesn't have, other than the last few verses, doesn't have anything to do with the biblical account and chronology of how things develop. It's just the story of a war. It would not be a war we would be the least bit concerned in if it were not for Melchizedek and Lot. And I say even further than that, had Lot not been taken, we would have had to find out about Melchizedek some other way. But Lot makes that choice, removes himself from the place of blessing, and becomes... Did you ever think about this? He's journeying with Abraham when we meet him. He's considered the descendant of Abraham. If Abraham had passed away, and I understand the promises of God to give him a son and a seed, and I understand. But if Abraham had passed away, everything that Abraham had would have belonged to who? Would have belonged to his nephew. So he leaves that, moves away from that, and this man now finds himself in Sodom. Here he has an opportunity. I think in every life where disobedience occurs, God gives us an opportunity to pull it back. I'm thankful. Somebody said, do you confess your sins every day? No. I confess them about every 45 minutes. You say, why? Because there are too many to remember till the end of the day. Okay. Well, why would you do that? Because I don't want to find myself where Lot finds himself. You say, well, you know, Lot doesn't make any major. He doesn't say, look, I'm all through with God. He just goes this way and then he moves this way. And you want to do a study on sin, study Lot, because you'll find that sin gets a hold of you and won't let go. What was Lot supposed to do when the angels come? And here's what they said. We're going to burn this place to the ground because of the wickedness of this city. You say, well, you know, he wasn't in a real hurry. He's got a family there. He's got a family there. If you found out that there was poison in the Toledo water system this morning, I'll guarantee you, you'd go call your family members who lived in the area immediately. Whether they knew it or not, that's where your heart would be. They got to find out. But the problem was, while Lot was ready to leave, Lot vexed his righteous soul. But his children didn't have that same relationship with Abraham. And so he goes down there. He has, there's 10 total. If you count it up, there's 10 total. And he's the only one that gets out without losing his reputation. Some of his family die in the Holocaust. That was Sodom and Gomorrah's destruction. His wife turns to a pillar of salt. His virgin daughters end up ruining their lives through some practice that they learned to accept while living in Sodom. And the offspring, his two grandchildren, become the bitterest enemies that Israel has. And you never hear another word about Lot until you get over in the book of Hebrews And you find there that it's just the grace of God and his faith that, you know, it's just absurd. What a ruination of life. I think that here is that second chance where God taps him on the shoulder and says, okay, look, you're in a mess. You're vexing your righteous soul. You're free to leave now. Take your children. Take your family. If I understand war, probably the home that he lived in has been burned to the ground in the conquest. They took him and all of his goods. Maybe people that live next door to him have all been slaughtered in the Holocaust that has come here. I mean, you've got no ties left now. And be careful. When sin takes you down and God shows up and says, okay, here you go. Here's a chance. Some of you today could look back in your testimony. You can see that point really clear. Where you were spiraling down and sin was about to destroy you. And God shows up and he says, okay, one last chance. And you said, God, I'm willing. And you didn't become the statistical lot in that sense because God rescued you. I think this is Lot's chance for rescue. And I think he lets it go. And I think that everything that we read about in chapter 18 and 19 and 20 and through there, I think that's all a result of his failing. Not necessarily his departing from Abraham. I think that's an impetuous decision made by a young man who sees the world bigger than it is. But when God shows up here in this place, he's vexing his soul. He knows what Sodom's all about. He knows what's there. And he chooses to stay. Interesting story. Genesis chapter 15. All of this is behind us now. Lot returns to Sodom. Abraham returns to the place where he abides. And while for Lot it becomes another bad decision, for Abraham it's a discouragement. What do you think? You think Abraham could see some things in Lot now that could not have been seen several years ago when Lot departed? You think maybe he noticed some of the things that had become part of Lot's life that would never have been part of Lot's life? You know, I don't believe we judge on the outside. I don't believe we judge on appearance. And I don't think we use that as a means of being critical and upset. But I'm just going to tell you something. Some people don't look like Christians in the way they dress, the way they talk, the way they act. You can tell when someone spends more time with the world than they spend with the Scripture. It is an obvious characteristic. You say, well, you just want to judge everyone. I'm not trying to judge you. I'm just telling you, you look more like the lost world sometimes, or you act more like the lost world sometimes than you do the martyrs of the day when they gave their life for the Lord Jesus Christ because they cared more for him than anything in the world. I wonder if we'd had an opportunity to talk to some of those martyrs that were about to lose their life, to be burned at the stake for the cause of Christ, and tell them, you know, there's going to be a generation one day, you're not even going to be able to wreck it. You can't even tell the difference between them and the unsaved world. I wonder how many martyrs there would be today if we were in that scenario. Now, I'm not asking that the Lord give us back that opportunity, but I'm saying, well, we've come a long way. And I got to believe that Abraham, when he rescues Lot, be it he's probably in the clothes that he had that he ran out of Sodom with. And I got to believe that his wife is with him. The family's there, although the scripture doesn't say. I know he has a family and God allows Abraham to bring him back. I got to believe that Abraham says, man, Lot, you look really rough. You can't stay in the world and not have it show. The illustration, I remember it well because it helped me. And I wrote it down about the young lady in Elizabethan England when England began to become prosperous, and there in London it became a scene of just debauchery as the world took hold. And she came to her father one evening and she said, "Why is it that you will not allow me to go down and enjoy the things that London can offer? Why is it that I can't go and have a good time with my friends?" And he looked at his daughter and he said, "See the fire over there?" He said, go over there and bring me one of those coals." And she looked at him like he was crazy. She said, "I would burn myself." And he said, "That's exactly it. You go too near the fire and you will be affected whether you want to be affected or not." She went to sleep. She woke up the next morning. Her father was there in the room, and she came in, and as she was preparing to help him, she looked over and the fire had gone out. And she got this idea, and she ran over and she picked up one of the embers that were still, one of the coals that had grown cold, and she brought it to her father. And she said, "See there, you don't always have to get burned." And he reached up and he took the coal out of her hand and he said, "Yes, but it will always leave its mark." You got to believe Lot here makes a bad choice. And off he goes. And maybe this is the last chance he gets until the angels show up. And what would have been not necessarily easy here would have been far more easy than it becomes in Genesis when the city's about to burn to the ground. Just realize that every day we court sin and every day we remain with sin, it becomes more and more difficult to finally escape. I heard a preacher say one time, he said, "I can take a piece of twine, kite string." And he said, "I can take that twine and wrap it around you one time and tie a knot and tell you, I've got you. You know, I've got you. All you have to do is flex your muscles." He said, "But I can take that twine and go around again and again and again." And he said, "It may take a number of times, but at some point, that twine has you as trapped and as captivated as if I'd used the strongest rope available." And sometimes that's the way sin works. It wraps us once or twice and we pull a Samson, you know, that's nothing. But then it starts again and then again and then again and then again. And the Bible talks about being taken in your sin. At some point, you can't get free. I got to believe everybody has a Lot moment where God says, "Listen, this is the end of the easy opportunity here." Dealing with addicts, you got to believe that at some point a drug addict, an alcoholic, makes a conscious decision and knows, "I got to quit or I'm going to ruin my life." And they don't. And all at once, they can't get away. So after all of this, Abraham goes back home, but I believe he goes back home with a heavy heart in Genesis 15. Because what occurs here in this first few verses is God reestablishing the preeminence of Abraham's obedience. We can look at the sinner and we can look at those who forsake the principles of the Word of God, and we can take inventory and say, "Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. I'm glad." But that doesn't mean the life following the Lord and His Word is always easy. Abraham heads back home and you got to believe he's sad because Lot's not with him. You got to believe that as he's rescuing Lot, he's thinking in his mind, "You know, this young man, he needs me and I need to help him." But Lot's not with him. And so I have to believe that Abraham journeys back to the place where he's supposed to be, yet with a heavy heart. You know, sometimes God doesn't give us all the desires of our heart. And simply put, it's because those desires of our heart mandate the desires of other people. And it may be my desire, but this person over here has a free will too. And sometimes what I would like and pray for God to give me, and I say, "Lord, if you love me, do this for me." I fail to take into consideration that there are other wills and other decisions that have to be made. And in order for God to give me what I want, he would have to impose a mandate on this individual or on these individuals. God's given us a free will. That's a complex thought that I can ask God and somehow feel disappointed that God didn't answer my prayer. And yet if he did, he would have had to violate the chance of free will in somebody else. And if he did, you understand God's righteous when it's all said and done. One day when I hear the results and I see what God did and why he didn't do what I asked him specifically to do, I will praise him. But now we see through a glass darkly. And sometimes it just doesn't make sense. Abraham comes home. He's disillusioned. He's been on the road or in the wilderness a long time now. He's traveled through several countries. He's been a sojourner. And all of this promise is still just a promise. He probably looks back at the days when Lot was young and he remembers his father. He remembers all the way back in the land of their nativity of Ur, how he played as a boy and how his brother who was still, he thinks about all of the nostalgia can kill you, can it? You think back too far and all at once, you're in a world that doesn't exist. But Abraham journeys home and God says, okay, he's in this, whatever we want to call it, cloud. And so the Lord comes to him in chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, notice the link. After these things. God could have just started a new chapter, but he wanted to link this one to the last one. After these things, these disappointments. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, notice, you can see the bitterness of spirit. Lord God, what wilt thou give me? In other words, I think he's been disappointed. He didn't get what he wanted. What do you think he wanted? Well, he didn't want all the goods. He didn't want all the riches. He gave those away. What do you think he wanted that he didn't get? I think he wanted to bring Lot home with him. He said, what are you going to give me, seeing I go childless and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? Here's what he just said. Lord, I don't have a child. And if I were to die right now, somebody that's not even kin to me would inherit all I possess. Well, why would he say that? Because he just left his kin. The one who could have and should have inherited. So Abraham's depressed. Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Now, stop for a moment here, and we'll quit until next week, but recognize this. Eleazar, who he's in reference to here, in Genesis chapter 24, verse 2, is one of the great heroes of the Scripture. It's not like this guy is nothing. This guy's a great hero. This is a man who walks with God. This is a man who loves the Lord. This is a man who's responsible for bringing a bride to Isaac. He is a type of the Holy Spirit. Because Isaac's a type of Christ. Christ has a bride, doesn't he? Well, who brings the bride? It's the Holy Spirit that works in hearts and lives. You remember the day the Holy Spirit worked in your life about salvation? It is not something that's easily mistaken for anything else. And Eleazar is a type of the Holy Spirit. He is a great biblical character. He is a great individual in the household of Abraham. But you see, Abraham had his plan worked out. It's dangerous for us to plan too great. Christ said, not my will, but thine. That ought to be a prayer on a daily basis. Lord, here's what I'd like today. Here's what I would really enjoy. Don't let me do this. Don't let me fall here. Lord, just make things good, good, good. But not my will, thine be done. Abraham's upset. So God appears to him again. And the Bible says in verse 4, "Behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Not only does God reestablish the promise, he magnifies the promise. We're not just talking about a child now. He said, tell the stars. That's old archaic word. We need to throw all the Bibles out and get a new Bible. Because the word tell means to count. You see, that's silly. Next time you go to the bank, tell that to the teller. See, we make fun of a King James Bible and then use the same words we make fun of on a daily basis. The problem is not with the King's English and with the Word of God. The problem is with our brain and its limited capacity to fathom anything. It is a teller that counts your money, is it not? He said, look toward heaven and tell the stars. He didn't say talk to the stars. He said, count them. Look up there and do what a teller does and count those stars. And if and when you count those stars, your seed is going to be more numerous than that. That's a great promise. So God brings Abraham out. We'll finish this up next week. God brings Abraham out, and chapter 15 is a reaffirmation of bringing him back to the plan of God. It is easy to get out of the will of God in an instant. And sometimes when we come back and get right, we still have our heart somewhere out of the will of God. You can be in the will of God and have your heart out of the will of God. How do you get your heart back in the will of God when you've been wounded? Well, you go to the Scripture and you have the promise reestablished. And you'll find when you do that the promise has even greater meaning and greater magnitude. Because he just tells him here, you remember that promise I made about giving you this land and all this stuff? Let me tell you what else I'm going to do. I'm not only going to give you a son. I'm going to give you enough people to populate all this land that I'm showing you right now. And it's not just going to be through somebody else. It's going to be through your own seed that it's going to be populated. All right, let's take a break there this morning. We'll come back at it next week.